In fact, every time you come, I hope you bring your Bible, because I hope you need it when you come. I want to talk to you this morning about the high cost of sin. The high cost of sin. Quite often on Sunday afternoon, Kathy will ask me, "What'd you preach on today?" Now, she has to ask me this question because she coordinates the nursery. And whenever people don't show up, guess who goes in there? She does. So sometimes for weeks on end, she doesn't even get to come into service. So she says, "What'd you preach on?" And I always say the same thing. I say, "Sin. I preached on sin, and I was against it." You know, that's just kind of my pat answer to her. Well, this morning, I really am going to preach on sin. And hopefully by the time we're done this morning, you'll see that I am against it. And the Scriptures are against it. We here at Berean Bible Church believe in the security of the believer. Once you have become a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ, you can never be lost. Once you become a son of God, you will always be a son of God. No matter how messed up your behavior gets, you will always be a child of God. Our sin does not affect our position. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." What the verse is saying is that Jesus Christ took our sin. He bore its penalty on the cross of Calvary, and he gives us his righteousness. We stand before God perfectly righteous because we are in Jesus Christ. Perfectly righteous. Ephesians 1:6 says this, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved." We are accepted before God, not because we're wonderful people. And I know you understand that, right? God doesn't look down and say, "Man, you know, they are doing such a good job living the Christian life. I'm going to accept them in my family." We are accepted in the family because of Jesus Christ. He bore our sin debt. Our association with him by faith brings us into the family of God. And we are as righteous. Listen to me. We stand as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. If you're a believer, you're as righteous as Christ because you share his righteousness. That's the only way you can ever get into heaven, is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are secure in our salvation. Turn with me to John chapter 3. What kind of life does God give those who put their trust in him? What kind of life is it? Eternal? You sure? Everlasting? Eternal? Look at John 3:15. John 3:15 and 16 says, it says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Believers receive everlasting life. Now, take a guess at how long everlasting life would last. Go ahead, just take a wild guess. It would last forever, right? I mean, are you with me on this? Everlasting life. Do you see in the Bible a 10-year plan of redemption, the 5-year plan of redemption? It's ever, when God gives you life, he gives you everlasting life. That's not going to end, folks. It's everlasting. You can't lose it. Now, here's the question. We're secure in our salvation. We enter salvation by faith, all right? Once we enter salvation, we are very secure in that salvation because it's given to us as a gift by Christ, not because of our merit or anything we've done. Now, does believing in eternal security mean that we can sin with no consequences? Or let me ask it this way. If our salvation is secure, does it matter how we live? The answer to these questions are no and yes, respectively. There is consequence to sin, and it does matter how we live. Now, what is sin? 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." See, God has given us a law, his word, his will. in the Bible. And any violation of the will of God is a sin. Sin is disobeying God. It's violating His holy law. God is the Creator. He created all of us. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke, we came into existence. As Creator, He has the right to tell us how to live. So He has. He's given us a book to explain it. And any violation of God's moral will is a sin. Now, how do we know God's moral will? It's in the Bible. It's revealed to us in the Bible. Any violation of God's moral will is a sin. And sin, folks, listen, sin has consequences. This morning, I want us to spend our time looking at a great man of God and the severe price that he paid in his life because of sin. The story of David and Bathsheba is a very familiar story to most Christians. But what happened to David after he repented of his sin, I don't think is all that well known. Take your Bibles and let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to work our way through these several chapters this morning in Samuel, looking at the life of David, looking at what happened in David's life, and looking at the high cost of sin in the life of this man of God. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, David was a great man of God. God said, now listen, this is God's evaluation. God said that David was a man after his own heart. Acts 13, 22, it says this, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. That's God's evaluation of David. So David was a man of God. But it says in this verse in Samuel, it says it happened in the spring of the year, at the time that kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab. In the spring, after the latter rains were over, it was customary to resume military activity. So David ordered Joab to launch an invasion on Rabbah, the capital of Ammon. David was the king of Israel, and under the blessing of God, David had become a great king in the earth. Though kings usually led their armies personally, David, for reasons not given in the text, remained at Jerusalem. Now, at this time, David had been king for 17 years. David should have been at war, leading his men. That's where he belonged. At the time the kings went forth to battle, that's where David belonged, but he didn't. He stayed behind. He stays behind and he sends Joab. Joab was David's chief of staff, his four-star general. Now, let me give you a principle here. When you are where you shouldn't be, you become a subject to temptations that you wouldn't experience if you were where you belong. Follow that? When you are where you shouldn't be, you become subject to temptations that you wouldn't experience if you were where you belong. I hope you got that. Look at verse 2 now. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. David is looking at a woman that he shouldn't be. He should be at war. He shouldn't even be there. Now, David had three beautiful wives at this time, but he still was tempted when he saw Bathsheba. Look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired of the woman, and someone said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, instead of fleeing temptation, David pursued it. He should have done what Joseph did in Genesis 39. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife grabbed the hold of Joseph and she really wanted this guy? And she said, lie with me. And the Bible says he just dropped his coat. She hung on to his coat and he just slipped out from under it. And he ran. He took off. That's the proper way of responding to temptation, folks. We don't deal with temptation by being in the midst of it and saying, oh, I'm just really trying to fight it. Listen, don't try to fight it. Run from it. Get away from it. Look at verse 4. It says, then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity and she returned to her house. All right, you know what this is? This is not an affair. Okay? To put a nice term on it. It's not an affair. It's not David slept with Bathsheba. This is called adultery in the Word of God. Adultery. That's what he did. As you know, a matter of fact, this great man of God, this man who God calls a man after his own heart, has right here broken two of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." He coveted his neighbor's wife. And then he committed adultery with her. So David began by coveting. He saw something he shouldn't because he was in a place he shouldn't have been. Then he committed adultery. Look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 11. "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" All right, David's sin, it got him in trouble now. It started by David not being where he should have been. Then he began to covet. Then he committed adultery. And now the woman is pregnant. Now, you know, many Christians here would say, well, David must not have been a Christian to do these kind of things. Let me ask you a question. Can a Christian commit adultery? Some of you are like, I don't know. I don't want to say yeah. Let me tell you this, folks. Apart from the grace of God, a Christian can do anything a non-Christian can do. We need to understand that. Apart from the grace of God, we are capable of any sin. You know, most sins that are condoned by Christians are just as bad as what David did. But we have this structure of hierarchy. We say, well, these are the bad sins. You don't do these. These down here. Proverbs 6:16 says, six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. One of those abominations is a lying tongue. One of them is someone who sows discord among the brethren. God hates those. They're an abomination. Christians lie, they slander, they cause discord, and they think nothing of it. They think, oh, David, boy, he really blew it. We like to make our sins seem less important than they are. Well, David at this time should have repented of his sin. I mean, he finds out, oh, she's pregnant. I really blew it. This is the time. Let's go to God. Let's get this thing straightened out. You know, the longer, folks, let me give you a principle here. The longer you stay in sin, the worse it gets. It just keeps accumulating. So look at verse 6 and 7. "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. Then Uriah came unto him. And David asked Joab how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered." The crisis brought by the pregnancy required some kind of subtle resolution. So David determined to legitimize this pregnancy. He said, "I know what I'll do. Get her husband home. I'll send her husband over to her. Let them have relations together. She's pregnant. Hey, then we understand it. No problem. Cover it all up." So he brings Uriah back from the campaign, making it possible for him to spend time with his wife, and so he can cover up his adultery. But look at verse 8 of chapter 11. "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house." Oh, see, something David didn't count on. He was dealing with a man of integrity. See, David had lost all sense of what integrity was, and he was dealing with the man who wouldn't do that. David's plan was to cover up his sin, but it failed. Uriah said, "Why should he be allowed the comforts of home and a conjugal visit with his wife when his friends were in combat under tents and deprived of such things?" He said, "I'm not going to do that. My comrades are out there sleeping in tents. I'm not going to go spend time with my wife." So look at verse 13. So David said, "Now what do I do?" "Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his own house." Even after David gets Uriah drunk, he's still, "I'm not going home." The guy's got integrity, he's got principles that he's living by. His sense of loyalty to his comrades prevailed over his desire for his wife. Now look at verse 15. And it says of David, "And he wrote in a letter saying, 'Send Uriah into the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.'" David moves here from adultery to murder. He can't get Uriah to go to his wife, so he says, "I got to kill him. I just got to eliminate this." Isn't it amazing? A man after God's own heart. Now he's talking about taking a human life. Why? He wants to cover up his sin. And so it's just progressive, folks. He's getting deeper and deeper. He's ready to take a life. And he literally sends this note. Uriah is carrying his own death warrant back to the battle. Look at verse 17. It says, "And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." Joab put him in the front of the battle, and they withdrew from him so he would get killed. David is now a murderer. He has broken another of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit murder. So David, a man after God's own heart, commits adultery, and he commits murder. Look at verse 26 of chapter 11. It says, "When the wife of Uriah the heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." That's the New King James. That's what it says. And let me tell you, folks, that is a very weak translation. Young's literal translation of the Bible says this: "And the thing which David had done is evil in the eyes of Jehovah." You can understand that, right? It's evil. Not once in all this did David confess his sin. Not once did David stop and say, "Wait a second, this is getting out of hand. One sin's leading to another. I just need to get before God and confess my sins." His sin just kept piling up. He goes from one sin to another, trying to cover up his sin. Listen, folks, Proverbs 28:13 says this: "He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You want mercy? You confess your sin, you forsake your sin, God will give you mercy. Now, lest you think that David is just having a great time sinning, look with me at Psalm 38. Now, keep your finger there in Samuel, but go to Psalm 38. We want to look at this psalm very quickly, and then we'll come back to Samuel. This Psalm 38 is supposed to have been composed by David after his sin with Bathsheba, but prior to his repentance. Psalm 38, verse 1. David cries out, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath. Do not chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of your sin." David says, "I feel like a human pincushion." He is miserable. He is experiencing the chastening of the Lord. He is experiencing pain and loss of physical health. Look at verse 5. "My wounds are foul and festering. Because of my foolishness, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long." Drop down to verse 17. "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me." Then verse 18 says, "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." So finally, at the end of this, David has had enough, and he confesses his sin. Believer, the sooner you come to this point, the better off you are going to be. When you sin and try to cover it, it just gets worse. When you confess it, God forgives. If you don't know 1 John 1:9, if you don't have that verse memorized, you need to memorize that. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, listen to this, from all unrighteousness. When we go to God in a repentant attitude and confess our sins before God, God forgives us. He brings us back into fellowship with Himself. Now let's continue with David's story. God sent a preacher to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 to confront him in his sin. Let me ask you this. Do you think David was aware that he was in sin? You think he knew that? You think David knew he was in sin? You think he knew he committed adultery? You knew he committed murder? But yet, why did Nathan have to go to him? Let me give you another principle. When you get in sin, sin has a blinding effect. And sometimes you can't even see what's going on around you. And you need someone else to come along and say, "Hey, bud, you're the man. You need to look at your own life. There's some problems there." And we need each other in that area for accountability. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now pay attention to this parable that Nathan gives him. And he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Got the parable? Your eye is the poor man. David's the rich man. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. You get the picture of endearment here? This ewe lamb is close to him. It's growing up with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his own bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now David hears this story of this man who is so attached to this one little ewe lamb. That's all he's got in the world. And this rich man who's got all these flocks and herds takes that one little ewe lamb away. And look at verse 5. It says, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. Who's he mad at? It's himself that the parable's about. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Oh. What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. It's interesting how easily we can see the sin of somebody else's life, but we can't see it in our own life. David has just pronounced judgment upon himself. James chapter 2, verse 13 says this, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. David's pronouncing judgment. He showed no mercy, but insisted that the man must die. Now look at verse 6. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now please remember this verse. He shall restore fourfold. Mark that in your thinking. Now look at verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Nathan tells David that the parable is about him. He's the one. And then God, in the following verses, reviews his grace to David. This is very penetrating. What God does here is says to David, David, look at everything I've given you. Why? Why do you treat me like this? Look at all I've given you. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, I gave you your master's house, your master's wives under your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If it had been too little, I also would have given you much more. God is saying, David, I'll give you everything you need. I'll provide everything for you. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. God said, David, I would have given you anything you wanted. I gave you all that you had. I would have given you more if you just would have asked. Why you despise me? Folks, we despise God every time we disobey Him. Every time we try to go our own way. Now notice carefully what verse 11 says of 2 Samuel 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Now I want you to keep that in mind. From your own house, and keep in mind along with the fact that he says, you shall restore fourfold. Fourfold out of your own house. All right, now finally, after Nathan confronts David, David repents. Look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. This is where we pick up Psalm 38:18. I have sinned. David confessed his sin before God. And just like 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice what Nathan's response to David is according to the confession. He says, the Lord has put away your sin and you're not going to die. David pronounced judgment. This man, surely as the Lord lives, this man shall die. Nathan says, you're not going to die. When we confess our sin, God forgives us. And listen, when God forgives us, He restores us into fellowship with Himself. Now, somebody's bound to say, boy, David sure got away with a lot. I mean, he got to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then upon confession, God forgave him and everything's hunky-dory now and he's back to doing fine. If you think that, first of all, you've forgotten that what we read in Psalm 38, the misery that David went through there, how miserable he was while he was in sin. And secondly, you're forgetting this biblical principle. Galatians 6:7. Rodell talked about this morning. Rodell basically introduced this message with what he talked about this morning. Galatians 6:7. Rodell, that's in the Apocrypha. All right, that's not one of the. All right. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The law of the harvest is you reap what you sow. That's the law of the harvest." Now, when David confessed his sin, God forgave him, and God restored him to fellowship. But this did not remove the consequences of his sin. It didn't remove them. It's not like, okay, you did it. You're back in fellowship. Everything's fine now. Listen, let's say that you get involved in fornication. That's sex outside of marriage. And because of this sin, let's say you contract the disease AIDS. All right? Well, then you confess your sin, and God restores you to fellowship. What happens to the AIDS? Does it go away? Why? You've been forgiven, right? You're back in fellowship with God. And you still got AIDS, and it'll probably kill you. Because you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. David paid way beyond what he experienced in Psalm 38. David was disciplined fourfold, as verse 6 says, out of his own house, as verse 11 says. And I want to look at what happened to David because of his sin. I want you to see, here's a man after God's own heart that despised the name of the Lord because of the sin he got involved in. And I want you to see the chastening hand of God upon this man. Keep this in mind. David is back in fellowship with God during this time. He's restored his relationship, but as we said, that doesn't remove consequences of sin. Fourfold out of your own house. Number one, David's four-month-old child, born of Bathsheba, dies. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. He tells him, however, you're not going to die. However, because of the deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You see what he's saying here? David has destroyed the testimony of God. Here is a man of God. The world knows what he's done. They have given the enemies of the Lord, he says, reason to blaspheme. He says, the child also born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to him, and she became ill. 2 Samuel 12:18 says, then on the seventh day it came to pass, the child died. Now listen, folks. David's four-month-old child of Bathsheba dies. Why? Because of David's sin. Parents, think about this. Can you imagine how you would feel if your child died as a result of your sin? This is something we need to all understand, folks. Every one of us, listen very carefully. Our sin affects others. You don't just sin in isolation. Oh, I sin, messed up, it's me. When you sin, it affects others. Let's say that your sin is drunkenness. Will it affect others in your home? It sure will. You may verbally or physically abuse your family because of it. You may lose your job because of it and then not be able to provide for your family. You may drive drunk and actually end up killing your family because of your sin. Our sin affects others. What if you commit adultery? You say, well, I just went out and committed adultery. It doesn't affect my family. Is that right? Does adultery affect the family? First of all, you could bring home an incurable disease, which would affect others in that home. Secondly, you could end up in a divorce because of that. Our sin affects others, and David's sin destroyed his family. Keep in mind, fourfold out of your own household. Number two, Amnon, David's son, rapes Tamar, David's daughter. Look at 2 Samuel 13:1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Verse 14 of chapter 13 says, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. He raped his sister, half-sister. Look at chapter 13, verse 21. But when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And David knew that this was because of his sin that Tamar was experiencing this pain. So we see death in David's household. We see sexual sin in David's household. And we remember that God said, fourfold out of your own house. David is reaping what he has sown. David is back in fellowship with God. And I tell you, folks, if David had not gone back in fellowship with God, I don't think he'd be able to endure this chastening hand of God. But the hand of God is pressing upon David severely because of his sinfulness. Number three, Amnon is murdered by Absalom. Because of what happened, Absalom plans a murder after 2 years. And he has Amnon murdered. Chapter 13, verse 23 and 28 through 30. So David's discipline is severe. We can only imagine the great pain as he sees his family being destroyed because of his sinfulness. Look at chapter 13, verse 36. So it was as soon as he had finished speaking with the king's sons, indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept bitterly. It says that David, verse 37, says David mourned for his son every day. Every day. Can you imagine being in David's position? And he was mourning not only because of the death of Amnon, but because he was separated from his favorite son, now Absalom, because of what Absalom had done. Fourfold out of your own house. And finally, number four, Absalom, David's favorite son, is killed. See, Absalom had finally been brought back to Jerusalem after a period of years, but he didn't see David's face. They were separated. And Absalom began to work on the people to try to get them to his side, to get their support. He had been weaning the people away from David, his father, for years. And then finally Absalom effected a coup. And David ended up fleeing from the city. And Absalom was trying to kill his own father and take over. But you know, David still loved him very much. And David asked his men that when you go to battle, deal gently with Absalom. Absalom tries to kill him. He's taken over the kingdom, and David said, listen, please, deal gently with my son Absalom. You know, when the Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart, I've come to believe, I never understood that, but I've come to believe that what it's referring to is David is a man of great forgiveness. He is wronged over and over throughout the Scriptures. When Shimei cursed David, instead of having him killed, he could have just killed that guy. He let him go. Here, his son tries to kill him, and he loves his son. He's a man of great forgiveness. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 18. David and his men have fled the city, and there's a battle going on now between Absalom, who's taken over. 2 Samuel 18:5 says, now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. He wants him to be careful with him. He cares about him. Look at 18, verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode on the mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great Tiberneth tree. And his head caught in the Tiberneth tree, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and said to Joab, and said, I saw Absalom hanging in the Tiberneth tree. Verse 14 of chapter 18 said that Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand, and he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the Tiberneth tree. So here's Absalom. He's hanging from his hair in the tree. And Joab comes up and he launches three spears through the heart. A little bit overkill, don't you think? But look at verse 15. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So you got after he sticks three spears in his heart, 10 men surround him and kill him. Well, I don't know how you get any more deader than, you know, having three spears in your heart. But the idea is here, there was a lot of hatred here for Absalom, all right? Look at chapter 18, verse 29. The king says, is the young man Absalom safe? David's inquiring. And he says, when Joab and the king's servant had met your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. Drop down to verse 32 of chapter 18. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? You see, David's whole concern is not for his kingdom. His concern is for his son. So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of the Lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved, and he went up to his chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he wept, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If I only died in your place, oh Absalom, my son, my son. David's heart is broken. I think David's at the point he says, I wish God you would have killed me. To see this pain in my family, to see my son die now. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who were ashamed steal away into the battle. They had won the war, but they came back cowering because David was so broken over his son's death. Look at verse 4. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. What could be more painful for a parent than years of pain watching their family destroyed because of their sin? And you say, well, you know, that's a little bit severe. We won't see that happening today. Folks, look at so many Christian homes today being destroyed because of sin. Families being ruined because of sin. David knew that the pain was his own fault. David paid fourfold. David paid out of his own house because of his sin. He was held to a high standard, listen, because he was the king. His chastening was very severe because his sin was severe. But God had a purpose in this discipline. God wasn't just punishing David. He was teaching him not to sin. He was helping him to grow and mature as a believer. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. Verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Here he's David, I mean, this writer of Hebrews is talking about God's chastening hand, and he chastens those who love. The idea is child training here, to bring them into an intimate relationship with the Father. Believer, mark this down. Sin brings discipline. I think we have the idea in the church today, because we understand grace, we understand God's forgiveness, that we can sin and it doesn't matter. Sin causes pain. Sin brings destruction. Don't ever take sin lightly, believer. Listen to me. Sin is an affront to God. It will always cost. Our salvation, believers, is secure. But God will chasten us in this life if we fail to walk in obedience to Him. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And He doesn't allow His children to go around running and continuing in sin without disciplining, without bringing discipline to bear upon Him. Now, some of you may be thinking, Pastor, this is not a very uplifting, feel-good type of message. You know what? You're wrong. Because if you understand through this morning's message the pain, the hurt, the damage that sin brings, then this could be a real feel-good message. Because when you walk away from sin, when you live in obedience to the Lord and to His precepts, you're going to feel good. You're going to feel real good, because there is no joy like walking in obedience to the Creator. There is no happiness, there is no contentment, there is no satisfaction and peace of mind like living in harmony with the God who created us. Sin, folks, brings discipline, but obedience brings blessing. Listen to Psalm 16:11. He says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You want to feel good? You walk in fellowship with God. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Listen to Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he does meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Believers, you know, I think we have a tendency to say, well, it's just a little sin. It's not that big a deal. First of all, I want you to understand that sin does not just affect you, it affects those around you. It's damaging, it's destroying. That's why God, in His Word, in His moral will, has told us how to live. He wants us to live happy. He wants us to live fulfilled lives, but you mark it down. You cannot do it apart from obedience to the will of God. It won't happen. God, as the Creator, put natural laws into existence. And He put the law of the harvest in, that we reap what we sow. And if you live in sin, you will pay the consequences for that sin. And we're talking temporally. We're talking here and now. If you're a believer, if you trusted Christ, you will go to heaven. That's the only place believers can go. And we go there because of the grace of God. But God does not let His children run around in this life living in sin without disciplining. And you read the story of David. I challenge you this week to read through those chapters. Read the pain in this great man's life because of his sinfulness. He knew what God's will was, and he violated it willingly because he wanted his own way. And he paid for it fourfold out of his own house. May God help us to see this morning how destructive sin is. And may God help us that we would have a desire, a burden, to understand the truth of His Word of God, that we may be able to line up under it and live lives of obedience that bring glory to God and joy to our own lives. Let's pray.